All right, glad to have everybody here. When they close the doors and y'all get quiet, that means I'm supposed to go. That's supposed to go to work, right? So, glad you are all here. We are in Philippians chapter 2. And so, if you want to open your Bibles there, we're going to start in verse 12. This comes on the heels of the Christ hymn, that beautiful Christ hymn in the first part of chapter 2, or the middle of chapter 2, where he starts in verse 5 and says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, and then goes to explain to us what kind of attitude Christ Jesus had. And there's two major themes in the Christ hymn. The first half deals with Christ's obedience, that he humbled himself, make him obedient, even to obedience to the cross. And the second part is because of his obedience, therefore, verse 9, God exalted him to the name above all names. And so he gives him the name Lord, that he is the Lord. And so this is the Christ hymn, and this is the attitude that God's people are supposed to embrace and follow. Humility that shows itself in service and obedience even unto death, and through that exaltation, being lifted up after serving God. So let's start in Philippians 2, beginning in verse 12. I'm going to read probably, we'll see how it goes. I may be optimistic in the number of verses that I read tonight. We'll just see how the conversation rolls. If y'all are really quiet, we might get the rest of the book done. If things go according to the norm, we may get two verses. We'll see where it goes. Philippians 2, beginning verse 12. Therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you, so you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Just a note real quick, if you look at the latter part of verse 17 and verse 18, we see four instances here of joy or gladness or rejoicing, which is that reoccurring theme in this letter. And so the idea here is, Paul says, even though he may be poured out like a drink offering, he's in prison. He doesn't know if the prison stay is going to result in being freed and exonerated, or if it's going to result in him being executed. And so if it is, he'll be poured out like a drink offering. But he says, regardless of that, joy or rejoicing, that's the theme, and that is the thought for the day. So we'll pick back up in verse 12, but first let's offer a prayer. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this season. We thank you for this opportunity to come together as your children to spend time in your word. We're thankful that we all share a common expectation of a home in heaven through our common faith in your son, Jesus, and our Savior. We rest in the promise that his blood is sufficient to cover all of our sins and all the sins that have ever been committed. And we trust in, as we walk in his light, to seek to be like him, that you will find in us the soul that is to be saved. We're thankful for this congregation and for its leadership. We're thankful for the opportunity to come together as brothers and sisters and celebrate. Father, we pray for our nation as we move into politics and move into elections and we move into the summer and we move into another phase of pandemic. We just pray, Father, your blessings on our leaders and on our country as a whole. We pray for our seniors and our students as they graduate from college and from high school, as they enter into new seasons for their lives. We pray for them and their families. We pray, Father, for our loved ones who are struggling and struggling with their health and struggling whether it's spiritual, emotional, physical health. And Father, we lift up Billy English, Jennifer McCafferty's sister, and entrust her into your care. She's had a long, long battle with cancer, and she goes in next week to see if there is more treatments, and if so, what that might be. We pray you continue to be the lead physician in her case and in all these cases. We pray if there's a way for you to see to bring a cure for her that you would do that. that you would restore her physical health, that she might continue to raise her family. We pray, Father, that you'd bless her family and all those that are around her, that you would give them the words to say that and the presence that might be your comfort for this family. Father, we ask your forgiveness when we sin against you. We ask you to strengthen us where you know we're weak. We all ask all this in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so verse 12. Therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. So here, the church has a spiritual responsibility, several spiritual responsibilities. One is identified here. And one of those spiritual responsibilities is to work out your salvation. Now, there are several translations. I think King James, the original American Standard, and I think Revised Standard, that say work out your own salvation. You find that in your ASV or RSV or KJV translations. Work out your salvation. About half of them work out yours, about half of them work out your own. Is there a difference there? Is this an admonition for each individual believer in the church in Philippi to work on their individual salvation, or is this a call for the congregation as a whole to pay attention to the congregation's walk with God? I'm sorry? The congregation's call? Okay. So, and by the way, both translations, many of the translations leave, I think the ESV also says your own, but there's also, both translations are legitimate. It's not as though somebody dropped the ball when they either translated it, work out your salvation, work out your own. Heuto, Greek's not my second, third, or fourth language. Heuto is the word there. And sometimes it's rendered as singular or possessive, just as when it says your own, and that's a very legitimate way to translate that. And if that's what Paul means, then he's saying each individual believer in the church in Philippi needs to be cognizant of their walk with God, and they need to pay attention to their salvation. Maybe some of them, as individuals in the church in Philippi, are at risk with their salvation. We've got some who are, Paul describes as mutilators of the flesh. We've got some who are Judaizers who are trying to impose so many of the Jewish regulations, the regulations from the law of Moses on the New Testament Christians. We've got two women who are at such odds with each other that Paul mentions them by name in a public letter. And so there may be some folks there, and he's saying, you know, you as individuals need to work on this. But I think there's also a good case to be made that he's speaking to the congregation as a whole. And there are examples where that happens in the Scripture. That not only does it come across as this huoton, as a singular possessive, you, yours, your own salvation, but there's other places where it comes across as a group, a specific group of people. And I stopped writing references. I found one in all four Gospels and in Acts and James and 1 Peter, and there's just a bunch of references where it comes into a plurality. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13 says, but encourage one another, and that one another is huoto, that same word. Encourage one another daily as long as it's called today. And so there's a group, one another, and the thought would be that it would be the group of believers. Encourage this group of believers. Revelation 19, verse 7, let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself, and there's that same word again, herself ready. And so here is a direct reference to the church, the bride of Christ, in this same word. So can you think of anywhere in Scripture, other than what we just listed here, in New Testament Scripture, let me say this right, can you think of anywhere in New Testament Scripture where God holds a congregation accountable for its behavior? Revelation? Yeah, the seven letters to the seven churches. Yeah, yeah. Chapters, Revelation 2 and 3. In fact, if you want to, let's turn there. Let's go to Revelation chapter 2. And if you look in verse 1, there's the letter written to the angel of the church of Ephesus. And he says, verse 4, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. So what does it mean if Jesus writes to his bride, the church in Ephesus, and says, this congregation needs to repent, and if you don't, I'm going to come remove your lampstand. What does remove your lampstand mean?
Privileges withdrawn.
Privileges withdrawn. Okay, privileges withdrawn. Do we have any kind of an Old Testament reference that where a lampstand might be used and important? In the holy place, in the tabernacle, and in the temple, there was the lamp. The Levites were to keep that trimmed and burning, and that was the menorah. So I think there's some symbolism there from that language. So there's a challenge issued by Christ to a New Testament church for them to repent, for them to change directions. And they seem to be people who, if I'm reading the letter to the church in Ephesus right, they were people who have let their love for people wane. They seem to be more important. There seem to be other things to them more important than loving people. And I think that's what he means when he says, come back to your first love. And he calls them to repent, which means change direction. There's a direction this congregation is going that Christ says is not suitable. It doesn't give him glory. He says, if you don't change that, then he'll remove your lampstand. It's kind of like what my parents used to say when I was a kid. If you keep going this direction, you won't like the punishment. I didn't know exactly what the punishment was, but I knew it wasn't good. So if removing the lampstand, I don't think removing the lampstand is a compliment. I don't think that's something that's going to put them in a better standing with God. It's a call to for his presence. Yes.
Is
then what does the church have? It becomes a civic group. Yeah, and I think you're onto something very important there. Let's continue. Let's go to the letter in Pergamum. It starts in verse 12, Revelation 2:12, to the angel of the church in Pergamum. And let's come down here in verse 14. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold the teachings of the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans were antinomials. They were people who felt like you could, as long as you're a Christian, you can do anything you want to in the physical body. It was almost like some Gnosticism. We can do anything we want, and we're still good with God. So holding to the teachings of the Nicolaitans, verse 16, repent therefore, otherwise I'll soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. I don't know. I mean, he's calling out some folks in the congregation and says, if this congregation doesn't work on this, I'm going to come fight against elements in that congregation. So here's a congregation called into service to repair some spiritual sickness that's within that congregation. Let's do one more, chapter 3. Beginning in verse 1, this is the church in Sardis. And it says, that's verse 1. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation for being alive, but you're dead. Verse 2, wake up. Strengthen what remains is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I'll come like a thief, and you will not know what time I will come to you. Again, not sure exactly how to apply that, but I don't think that's a compliment. And then we have Laodicea, right? The ultimate example. You're neither hot nor cold. Since you're useless, the most literal translation, I'll vomit you out of my mouth. I will spew you out of my mouth. So there seems to be some biblical evidence that there are congregations who have developed a spiritual sickness. So let's come back and affirm this first of all. Romans 4:12, each one of us get accountable before God. Individuals will be accountable for themselves on judgment day. Each one of us will have to give an account of ourselves before God. So I don't know that what Jesus is saying to these churches in Revelation is saying, because the church is unhealthy, everybody there is doomed. But I do think he's saying that he's holding the church accountable for its unhealthiness and to address its unhealthiness. All of us will either receive the reward in heaven or not based on what we've done as individual believers. But there seems to be some accountability here to the congregation as a whole. And I really think that's what Paul's talking about back in Philippians chapter 2. And I think, and this is not the hill I want to die on, so if this is not persuasive to you, then don't feel like I'm telling you have to come to this side, to this view. But I really believe what he's saying here is there's some spiritual unhealthiness in this congregation. And he's calling the believers, the body as a whole, to come together and address that. You as a body of believers need to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. I think Paul's holding the church accountable for their behavior. So, thoughts on that before we move on? Is that problematic for anybody? That,
I think throughout the New Testament, it talks about unity in the church.
Right.
And I think Paul holds a lot of accountable on that, over the great people. So they've got to be more united.
You think you're doing the Lord's Supper, but you're really not, because you don't wait for each other. Galatians, I'm surprised you so quickly turning to another faith, which is really no faith at all. And that was just, now in Corinth, there's just some that are being a problem. He wants to straighten those some out. And Galatians is like, bunch of nincompoops, what are you doing?
You know, you can read about some of the things that they were doing wrong in those congregations. And we have a tendency to say, well, I don't do anything like that.
we don't do what they do. All right, Larry, you did it. So you're saying that we read about some of the things they're doing and we say we don't have that problem.
Yeah.
We don't have that problem. But do we have other problems that might? Yeah. Isn't that amazing how little human nature has evolved over the over the ages? All right. So churches can become spiritually unhealthy. We okay with that concept? All right, I think that's what he's dealing with here in the church in Philippi. Which, if that's true, that's one more kind of notch in the belt about, isn't that amazing? This is a letter that's emphasis is joy. A guy in prison writing to people that are struggling and worshiping at a church that has some serious health problems, spiritual health problems, and he says, hey, we need to be people of joy. Probably a lesson there for us somewhere as well. So I'm going to make the case here that in the church in Philippi, specifically to the church in Philippi, they're suffering from rivalry and from conflict. If you look in chapter 3, verse 2, what is he referencing there in chapter Philippians 3, 2? What's he speaking of there? He's using some pretty strong language, isn't he? What's he referencing?
Be watchful for individuals that may not be walking in the right direction.
So there's some people who aren't walking in the right direction that they need to be watchful for. What are you talking about? Mutilators of the flesh.
Circumcision,
yeah. And there's not, it's not as though circumcision by itself is an unholy act, because Paul had Timothy circumcised before he went and worked with him, right? So if the actual act of circumcision, the the procedure of circumcision is not unhealthy or unholy, then what is? What's connected with circumcision that makes it unholy? Yeah, okay, if that's how you get right with God, okay, I'm glad that Jesus came down and I'm glad he came and lived the perfect life, and I'm glad he didn't commit any sins, and I'm really glad he went to the cross, and I'm glad he did all that stuff. But in order to be right with God, I really need to keep some law of Moses. I need to keep the food rules. I need to keep the circumcision rules. I need to keep the Sabbath rules, because that's what's going to put me right with God. And what's interesting to me, I find God is an incredibly patient God, the Father, until you disrespect the sacrifice that his Son made and think that you can circumvent the sacrifice by doing something different. He seems to get really, really testy when people discount the sacrifice that his Son made. And when I say, if I say I can put myself right with God through circumcision, Old Testament food rules, whatever else, the Sabbath keeping, then I'm saying that Christ died for nothing. And Scripture gets pretty blunt about that, about God does not taking that very well. So yeah, the problem is there's watch out for the old NIV. Watch out for those dogs. This is not PC language from Paul, right? I mean, he's taken off the PC coat and he's just laid it out there. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. And so he's saying if you put your son through the procedure of circumcision thinking that's going to be what puts him right with God, then you're just mutilating his flesh for no reason. There's a problem there. There's a problem with that group within the congregation and the ones who are saying, no, that's Old Testament stuff and we're not Old Testament Christians. Same thing going on in Rome, right? Same thing going on all over. That's what that's Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council, is all about. Do we have to make the Gentiles come to Christ through Judaism, or can they just come straight in the front door? So there's a rivalry within the church among those mutilators of the flesh and the rest of the congregation. There's conflict in the church. Look at chapter 4, verse 2. These two dear women in the congregation, Yodia and Syntyche. How mean must their battle between each other be for Paul to call them by name in a public letter? When this letter arrives in the church in Philippi, what's the first thing they do with it? File it under correspondence from Paul, or... I'm sorry? They read it out loud. So the next Sunday, the sermon next Sunday is reading this lesson. Paul knows that. And he calls them by name. Can you imagine? Letter to the church in Glenpool, Oklahoma. I call on Carl and Devin to work things out. Look, I'm sitting on opposite ends of the building, not even talking to each other. Straighten up, guys. Work it out. Now, Carl and David don't have a problem that I know of. But that's what that sounded like, the church in Philippi. And so there's conflict in the church in Philippi. And so Paul wants them to work out their salvation. Now, he's addressed this back in chapter 2. He started addressing it back in chapter 2. He wants the congregation to make his joy complete. Look at chapter 2, beginning in verse 2. We're back at joy again, right? We got a congregation that's struggling. We're back at joy. And he wants the congregation in Philippi to make his joy complete by what? By being like-minded, by having the same love, by being one in spirit and purpose, by doing nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, which is the lead-in for the Christ hymn, right? But in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each one should look not unto your own interest, but to the interest of others. So Paul is calling on the church, the congregation, to work on solving his problems. For his joy to be complete, that congregation needs to work on solving its problems. Now, I don't know what kind of home you grew up in, but I know what kind of home I grew up in, and I remember when Jen and I were dating. That's the price of being a preacher's wife. Sometimes you don't get told you're going to be used as an illustration, but then you are. I remember dating Jen, and we would go to Robert Lee, Texas, which is a major metropolis in the western part of Texas, and that was where Grandma lived, and that was the hub of the family and her family. Now, in my family, if we have a problem, if you're going to have a problem, then we just don't talk to each other ever again. That's the way we solve our problems. I remember talking to my grandparents, and they lived down this street, and they knew everybody on the street. They didn't talk to any of them because, well, that lady over there, we had a conflict with her in the property line, so we don't talk to her anymore. And this one over on the other side of the creek, they did something with the creek we didn't like. We don't talk to them anymore. So I thought, well, that's what you do. We don't have family reunions because we don't talk to each other anymore. So I'm dating Jan. We go to Robert Lee, Texas, Grandma's house. They play games. You got to learn how to play games to fit in that family. Two of her brother-in-laws didn't learn to play games, and they're gone. I learned to play games so I could stay there, hang out. But you got to learn to play games well, okay? So we're playing games, and next thing you know, pew, war fight breaks out. Well, you shouldn't have played that. Well, you played this over here, so I'm sure you had that. Well, I thought you had. I'm thinking to myself, we'll never come back here again. I'll never see these folks again. Nice to see you. 5 minutes later, they're crazy as a loon. 5 minutes later, they're back playing games like nothing happened. And I thought, they're all nuts. And I haven't changed my opinion on that yet. Do we do that in the church sometimes? You didn't treat me the way I thought I should be treated. And I'm either, if I stay, I may talk about you, but it might be behind your back. I won't talk to you. That would be too hard. But I might talk about you. And if you really tick me off, I'm going to go down the street. Does that ever happen in the church? Not here. Is it hard to go to somebody and say, you know, I think we might have a problem. Can we talk about it? Or just flat out, you said something that really didn't sit well with me. I remember we had one of our senior saints at the church in Texas where I preached, and her whole family worshiped in that church. I'm a child of the 60s. I'm 62 years old. When I grew up, hippies were cool. That's the reason why God took my hair, because if I still had hair, I'd have a ponytail. So God just said, we'll fix that problem. We'll make you bald. You don't have to worry about it anymore. I didn't think I could graduate high school, a class of 78. I didn't think I could graduate high school without a ponytail and a beard and hitchhiking through Colorado. I thought that doesn't get any better than that. Well, I could grow a ponytail back then, but not a beard. Now I grow a beard, not a ponytail. So to me, being a hippie meant the flared shirts and the bell-bottom pants and doing groovy. Well, this lady showed me a picture of her granddaughter. Beautiful, beautiful granddaughter. Long blonde hair parted right down the middle, and her name was something like Creation. So, she's a hippie. I didn't know it then, but I know she closed the picture book and didn't talk to me anymore after that. She called me like 2 days later and said, I just want you to know you really hurt my feelings. And I got to tell you, even though, and I told her, I said, please understand, when I say hippie, I'm not talking about dope smoking, living in the mud. I'm talking about just somebody who's a free spirit. And I said, I apologize to her, but I got to tell you, I love that woman 10 times more than I did before, because she came to me and said, you did something and I don't appreciate it, and gave me a chance to respond. Was it hard for her to call the preacher? Yeah. Could it have gone south really, really quick if one of us had lost our cool? Yeah. But here's instructions to a church. It says, part of what makes a congregation spiritually unhealthy is pretending like nothing's wrong when something's wrong. So let's deal with it. Thoughts? You got to do double duty, not Larry, because Jim's not in here, so you got to do double duty. Okay. We got plenty of time. We'll deal with this tomorrow. Right. You reach a point where you realize there's not an infinite number of tomorrows. Yeah. And then you start wondering, okay, what baggage do I have left undone that I need to take care of? Yeah. And the hard part is, I remember when my grandmother passed away, I remember thinking, I'll never have a chance to, if there was everything I wanted to say to her, it's, you know, until we get to heaven together, we're done. So yeah, this is the wisdom's, not only that, putting it off, it's just like anything else that moves from sickness to health. Putting it off doesn't make it better. Putting off exercise doesn't make you any healthier than doesn't make you healthier. Putting off eating right doesn't make you healthier. Putting off dealing with problems doesn't make you healthier. Anybody else? Thank you, Larry. Okay. So we have a problem. The church has a spiritual responsibility, and that's to deal with its unhealthiness. All right. The good news is the church needs to address this with fear and trembling. All translations say fear and trembling. And the passage, okay, what does that mean? If we're on the right track, Paul's writing to the congregation and says, congregation, you've got some spiritual illness you need to deal with. Work on your salvation. You've got some spiritual issues you need to deal with, and you need to do it with fear and trembling. What is fear and trembling? What does that mean? Serious?
Yeah, I think it's about gravity. Fear being the beginning of wisdom. These are important matters. You can't get this wrong.
Okay. So gravity, it's important matters. Fear is the beginning of wisdom. So this is not something to be taken lightly. I'm going to suggest that's twofold. It's not to be taken lightly in that we're going to dismiss it. We're going to wait till later. We're going to pretend like it's not happening. It's not something to be taken lightly that we're just going to give a half-hearted effort to solve it. I don't think the fear and trembling is fear. I don't think it's fear of failure. I don't think it's fear that an attempt at resolving the issue might not be well received. I'm not suggesting that those fears aren't real. I don't think that's what Paul's commending here. I think what Paul's commending is this is important. This matters. There's a great gravity, as Devin said. And if you look at the passage, it begins with a therefore, right? And what happens when you see a therefore? Oh, come on. You look at what's gone before, right? I just love that. If you see a therefore, look at what's gone before. Well, what comes before this? The Christ hymn. Do you think there's a reason why he did the Christ hymn before he called on the church to solve some issues? The two main points of the Christ hymn, Christ's obedience, and through his obedience, even to the point of death, he's exalted. Chapter 2, verse 8, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Chapter 2, verse 9, therefore, God exalted him to the highest place. There's your two-point sermon in the Christ hymn. Obedience, even to the point of death, leads to exaltation. What that means, church, if we want to go to heaven, be exalted, we need to humble ourselves to obedience. And here he's talking about obedience in dealing with spiritual illness in the congregation. So for those of us who were raised like me, and if you have a problem, you don't talk about it, and you don't talk to that person. I actually talked to a dear sister in Christ, and she had a problem with somebody in the congregation that she's gone to forever. And she said, the way I solved that problem is I sit on the other side of the building. Now, you know and I know that's not a solution. If we really want to be exalted in heaven, then we need to be obedient to God, even to the point of death, even to the point of dealing with our problems, with fear and trembling. Reverence and purpose is another way I would put that, with reverence and purpose. And the good news is, Christ, God's right there helping. Verse 13, for it is God who works in you and will and to will and to act according to his good purpose. So let's throw a couple of what ifs out here. Where there's disagreement among us, we need to work on being like-minded. Now, what do we do? So does that mean that all of us have to think and believe exactly alike on every issue for us to be united? If it does, we're in deep trouble. I don't even agree with me on everything, much less agree with Jan on everything, much less agree with you on everything. So what does it mean to be like-minded? Where there's a disagreement, this is my writing, by the way, and you're welcome to challenge the very premise of the sentence if you want to. Where there is disagreement among us, we need to be like-minded. We need to work on being like-minded. So if we're going to accept the premise of the sentence, what is like-minded be on disagreements? So like-minded means we think similarly, at least about some things. So how can we be like-minded about the things that we don't think similarly on?
Now we have to put it in God, the way God wants us to think.
So we try to think the way God wants us to think. Okay. Yeah.
There are nuances that we do not.
Romans 14, don't argue over disputable matters. Okay, so now everything that falls under the heading disputable, we can agree to disagree. And I've had some, I'm sure you have too, fantastic conversations with people whom I love and respect very much, and we don't see eye to eye on some biblical issues. There's two different schools of thought in this congregation on the role of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament church and the modern New Testament church. One thought is that the role, the work of the Holy Spirit is here in the Scriptures, and the Spirit brings to bear his thoughts and his work on us as we internalize the Scriptures. I'm totally with that. Another thought is there's a personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit that's given to you at baptism, and the internal dwelling of the Holy Spirit, it serves as Jesus says, another counselor. I don't think that's a salvation issue. And I've had some wonderful conversations with people whom I love and respect very much, and we're on the same page. And the fact that I love and respect them very much is because they haven't kicked me out because I disagree with them on that. Because I have every conviction that the people who think differently than me have come to the Scriptures just as sincerely and honestly as I have. They just come to a different conclusion. I don't think they're any less a student of Scripture than I am, probably more of a student of Scripture than I am. We just haven't come to the same place. If that's not a salvation issue, can we agree to disagree? Can we not argue over disputable matters? Can we be like-minded in that way? If you read Romans 14, it says, one gives thanks for this, one gives thanks for that. I think what he's talking about when he says one gives thanks is, I'm thankful to God that I don't have to have all my I's dotted just right and all my T's crossed just right to get to heaven. I'm thankful for that, because if I do, I'm sunk. So can we be like-minded that even though we may not agree on disputable matters, that we still love Christ, we still love one another, and we still rest in the promise of the blood of Jesus Christ for our salvation? Can that be our like-mindedness? Better be or we're in trouble? Is that too radical? Is that too liberal? I hope not. Where there's disagreement, we need to work on being like-minded. Where there's lack of love among us, we need to work on loving one another. Is there anybody in this congregation that you just kind of bristle when you see them? Or you... just the minister? He has that effect on a lot of people, Coral. We're going to move on quick on that one, though. Where there's a different spirit or purpose among us, we need to work on being one. Any argument on this? Does anybody want to argue? Anybody want to debate this on principle, or are we okay on principle? Then we get to work with the really fun part about application. On principle, are we okay with this? And so God's with us, working in us to will and to act according to his good purpose. Now, if you are of the school of thought that with the cessation of miracles in the first century, that the Holy Spirit is now working solely through the scriptures, then how does God work with us to act and to do his will? Come on, help me. And you don't have to hold that thought to answer the question. You become a serious student of Scripture, and you read the Scriptures, and you study the Scriptures, and you ingest the Scriptures, and you take them in, and they shape and mold your mind and your heart.
And when your Bible's at home, Scripture is with you still.
And when you put your Bible down and walk away, it's still here. It's in your heart. It's in your mind. Now, if you're of the school of thought of the personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit, you take, I think, what's just been said, and then you have that counselor. I've heard it similar to, you've seen the little cartoon with the little angel on one shoulder and a little devil on the other shoulder, and they're both whispering in your ear, right? Don't do it. Yeah, do it. No, don't do it. Yeah, do it. Well, I've heard people describe the personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit where the devil's still here. Do it, do it, do it, do it. And God's dwelling in us and is through his Spirit. And as we read the Scriptures and ingest the Scriptures and internalize the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit is whispering, not in our ear, but in our heart, in our soul, don't do it. Yeah, 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 do it. No, don't do it. One of the things, there's a lot of things I love about this congregation. One of the things I love about this congregation is that we have people on those two camps that come every time the doors open and greet each other and say hello to each other and love each other and worship with each other. Do you know how many congregations that was a test of fellowship for, where if you don't agree with me, I'm out? I mean, to me, that speaks volumes about a congregation that says, yeah, this is big to me. This is important. This matters. This is real. But I love you enough to let you grow and learn and change your mind. Well, I grow and learn and change my mind, and we're going to come together and worship anyway. To me, that is a profound compliment to any congregation. Thoughts?
If we're called children, unless you're an only child, one of the things you know is you don't pick your siblings.
You don't get to pick your family, yeah. Do you think there's a reason why God put people who were totally different together in the same congregation and said, now you guys, unity is the key? Other than God's really great sense of humor? You think there's a reason why God makes opposite attract for couples to get married other than his really good sense of humor? Have you, He takes totally different people from different backgrounds, from different schools of thought, different education levels, different income levels, different color skin, and he puts them all together and says, now you guys work this out. And when you do that, to make it work, you got to lose some of yourself. And the idea is when you lose some of yourself, you replace it with some of Christ. I think that's a complete plan on God's part. We're going to put all these different people together and kind of mix them up, mash them up, and they're going to, if they stick with it, they'll come out better than they were before. I think that's what he's talking to the church in Philippi. You guys got some issues, you got some problems. There's some spiritual unhealthiness here. Don't ignore it. Don't pretend like it doesn't exist. Work it out. Because when you get through with that, it's like a broken bone that mends. It'll be stronger than it was before it broke. Literally saved by the bell. God bless you. We'll stop here. Lord willing, we'll come back next week. And Mr. Devin Prescott will pick up the conversation.